Luke 3, 18 through 38. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." The genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Manahet, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Jodah, the son of Johanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, easy for you to say, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Manahat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Mele, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, thankfully normal names, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphax, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father God, we are so grateful for this time that you have brought us together. But you have brought us together here to share in the Lord's Supper, the very supper that your Holy Son instituted. God, we thank you for everything that your Son did, giving up his body, shedding of his blood, so that we sinners may be redeemed in him. But God, we are so grateful for you, for it was you who predetermined before the foundation of the world those who would come to believe. For without that, we would have continuously rebelled against you. God, thank you for the Holy Spirit coming upon us, regenerating our hearts, so that we too would believe in the gospel, the good news, what your Son has done for us, the wicked, wretched rebel. We say all this in your Holy Son's name. Amen. All right. Well, let's back up and talk about what we talked about last week so we know where we're going this week. That always helps, making sure that we keep everything in context. Everything in context. Now, last week, we covered verses 7 through 17. And in those verses, we learned what kind of preacher John the Baptist was. He was an awesome preacher. I mean, he was fierce. He was bold. His words matched his appearance. This long-haired, bearded man coming out of the wilderness, a prophet of God, a forerunner of Christ, was calling out the hypocrisy that was taking place in the Jewish faith. He was a bold man. He called the Jewish people a brood of vipers. Just coming out of the wilderness. You're telling the people the good news, yet at the same time, you're calling them a brood of vipers because of what they've done to the Word of God. John was crying out for the Jews to repent of their self righteousness, how they've mocked the word of God by turning the Jewish faith into a works-based type salvation. He was calling this sin out. And not only was he calling the sin out of these Jews. Now we have to remember something here. Let me back up just for a moment. John never went into Jerusalem. Never went to the temple. Never went to the synagogues. John, this guy from the wilderness, pretty much stays around the wilderness in the Jordan area. And it was God drawing these Jews to John. You got to think about this for a second, okay? This guy wasn't polished looking. I mean, we do believe big old beard, long hair, camel's hair. This wasn't the norm. And yet here he was preaching the truth. But not only was he preaching the truth, he was taking a 2x4 and cracking them over the head with it because of their hypocrisy. He was taking their sin and saying, you need to look in the mirror because this is who you are. You think you are righteous, but all you are is a self-righteous hypocrite. And yet God was drawing the people to him. I mean, really, how many people want to go and hear how much of a hypocrite they are? And yet here he was, telling them to repent. But not only to repent of their self-righteousness and what they've done to the words of God, but to be baptized, to be cleansed, to repent. See, the Jews had taken the word and made it a works-based salvation. They've taken the tradition of man and they've placed it over the word of God. Now think about this. Let's come forward. Let's jump into the future where we are today, okay? So John the Baptist, we're going to leave him just for a moment. We're going to jump to where we are today. Do you understand that we need a John the Baptist today speaking out to the Protestant church, calling them out for the hypocrisy and their self-righteousness? We need a man to call the people out and tell them to get back into the Word. Forget about living your best life now. Matter of fact, take yourself out of it and just listen to the Word of God. We'll jump in our DeLorean and go back in the past and talk about John again. So here's John the Baptist. And so these Jews are coming to him. He's calling them out. He's telling them to repent. And he's also telling them the good news. Listen, this is what the Jews have been wanting to hear. So he tells them about their sinful nature, right? Because we're all sinners. We all need to know that. So he's telling the Jews this. But he's saying, look, the Redeemer is right around the corner. Literally, right around the corner. The very Savior that y'all have heard about, he's here. And he's going to rescue you, because you can't rescue yourself. He's going to rescue you from your sins. And he's coming. So I'm preparing you to hear, to see the Messiah. That's why he's called the forerunner. See how that works out. Now some of these Jews, of course, were convicted. And they were saying, well then, what shall we do? Repent. Be baptized. And then John, after this, they still had questions for John. It's like, well now what happens now? What's going to take place now? And John tells him, if you have two tunics, you'll want to give one to your neighbor who is in need. You will want to do this. You will be driven to do this because you have this new heart about you. You will want to please God. And then you have the tax collector. And we know the tax collectors were hated during that time. What was a tax collector then? It was a Jew who worked for the Roman Empire, because remember, Rome was over Jerusalem. So the Jewish tax collector would go and take the taxes from the Jews, but he would add a percentage on top of that that he would put in his own pocket. So of course the Jewish people were going to hate this guy. So the tax collector's like, all right, so I'm hearing what you're saying, but what do we do? And John's like, look, I'm not telling you to quit your job. However, we're one with a truly new heart in them, one who has truly been regenerated. What you're going to do is you're going to do your job, you're going to collect the amount of taxes, and that's it. You're not going to take any more. Is that going to hurt you financially? Absolutely. It is. But you can no longer steal from the people if you are now a believer and looking for the Messiah who is to come. And some of the tax collectors, we know they did exactly that. They had to go home and tell their wife, look, that those extra clothes that you're wanting, it's not going to happen now. There's been a change. Can't do this anymore. And then what about the soldiers? There's Jewish soldiers there. More or less, probably police officers. Some of them worked for the Romans. And they were known, they were crooked during that time. So the Jewish soldiers would go and trump up false charges against their own people, the Jews, and say, look, if you give me so much money, I'll make sure that this false charge doesn't go to court. So they were receiving bribes. Or if someone was riding on their donkey and it was going 20 and a 15, they'd pull them over. And they'd say, look, I won't give you a ticket if you help a brother out here. Give me a little bit of money. So it was at that point, even the Jewish soldiers, there was a change of mind in them. No longer were they taking bribes from the people. They didn't have to because they weren't charging them falsely. So there was this change taking place in the Jews who were truly believing. But then John, being John, for those who remain in their self-righteous state and who do not turn, the Messiah is coming. And if you do not repent and believe, the eternal pit of hell awaits you. Now many would say, well, that's just, you can't teach that today. It's so mean and cruel. And I say, we have a false understanding of what mean and cruel is. If we have the truth and we hold that truth from other people, that's being mean and cruel if we know that that person is going to be burning for eternity. How is that not mean and cruel? Oh, I hurt your feelings in the here and now? So what? It's the truth, and you do it out of love because you do not want even your worst enemy burning in hell, even though there is that saying. But that's not what you want as a true believer. Even that changes. So everything John was doing, as harsh as it may seem, because we're a bunch of sissies today, as harsh as it may seem, was loving. He was doing it because he cared for the people, the Jews. John was a powerful preacher. He didn't hold any punches. Not a single one. The men behind the pulpit today, notice I say men there. That's the only gender that should be behind the pulpit, men. But the men behind the pulpit need to take lessons from John the Baptist. And if the men behind the pulpit today cannot or will not measure up to how he preached the truth because they're afraid they're going to hurt someone's feelings, especially feelings of those with deep pockets. Well, those so-called pastors need to step down and let a man like John fill the pulpit. It's what the church needs today. No ifs, ands, or buts. The Christian pastor today is characterized now as a sissy. And rightfully so. Because that's what a lot of them are. A lot. Now, I'm not saying that your pastor should be 6'1", 230 pounds, bench pressing 415. That's not a man. A man is telling the truth regardless of who is in front of him. You could be 4'11", 90 pounds, soaking wet, but if you're up there just spraying the truth, that is a man. Look, you could be 6'5", 250, run a 4'2", 40, bench press 565 pounds. But if you aren't telling or preaching the truth, that's a sissy. All right. John the Baptist. Love that guy. So here we go, and we're pretty much going to be somewhat coming to an end with John the Baptist. This is speaking of him in verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Now, John spent many months preaching by the Jordan River. We just said this. Crowds upon crowds of people would come to hear him preach. And what was it they were hearing? Yes, they were hearing about their sins. Because you have to. You have to first know who you are, and that is a sinner, before you can understand that you were in need of a Savior. And that's what John was doing. He was telling them that they were not able to rescue themselves by upholding the law like they thought they were doing, because they couldn't. They needed someone to uphold the law perfectly for them. Someone to stand in their place. They needed to be clothed in the righteousness of another, because there was nothing righteous about them and there is nothing righteous about us. And we too, just like the Jews, need someone to stand in our place. For the Jews during that time, he was right around the corner. Jesus. So John was preparing them for the Messiah, calling the people to repent and be baptized. And he preached the good news by way of exhortations. Now, exhortation means to address, communicate emphatically, urging someone to do something, right? So it's not like John the Baptist was this meek, quiet, talking fellow. No. No, he's putting it out there. He was screaming it, crying out in the wilderness. There was no mic, nothing along those lines. It was coming at them. And as it was coming at them, it was exposing the wickedness of their hearts, turning them away from their traditions and their work-based salvation. And you say, well, how does that take place? It's how the Word of God works. You understand that? That's why we preach verse by verse. Now, there's other ways you can go about it, sure. But by verse, you can keep me in check. You can keep me in context. You can hold my feet to the fire from the very words that I'm yelling out before you, I should say. But that's what John was doing. And by the good news coming out and the Holy Spirit working on them, regenerating their hearts so that they could believe this good news, they were accepting it. But we see here in this verse that John's message wasn't just being heard by the Jewish people. For even the powerful non-Jews could not escape the message of John the Baptist. John is someone we would like to call an equal opportunity offender. It didn't matter your race, sex, religion, status. To John, all needed to hear the good news and repent. Which brings us to verse 19. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. So we have this non-Jew, this governor, that's what a tetrarch is. Herod. It's actually Herod Antipas, who governed over Galilee and Perea. So Herod Antipas ruled over the region where John was preaching. And we're not sure how, but in some way, shape, or form, there could have been some folks who worked for Herod, and they're like, Herod, we think you need to know something. That prophet out in the wilderness, he's calling you out. And there's a lot of people there, and they're hearing what he is saying about you. Now, this is one of the reasons why I love John so much. He didn't care where you ranked or what your status level was. If you were a sinner, he was going to call you out, and he was calling out one of the most powerful men in that region. And John knew that word was going to get back to the governor. How could you not? You got hundreds of people coming, listening to you. But it was more important to John that the people heard the good news And that would mean them being convicted by it. That would mean some hating the truth. And we look at this and we understand that it wasn't just a one-time thing that John called out Herod. No, he continuously did this. John went after the character of Herod, and rightfully so. He was morally bankrupt. But there was this one sin that stuck out to John because it was a public sin. Herod Antipas was a married man. Now we need to back up, because this isn't the woman that we're talking about right now. So let's back up. Herod was a man who was married to his niece, his half-brother's daughter. All right? So that's where we are right now. Herod had to take a trip to Rome, right? He's already married to his niece. He takes his trip to Rome. And on his way, he stops to visit his brother Philip. Now this isn't Philip the other tetrarch. This is Philip the private citizen, Philip. So he stops by, hangs out at his brother's house on this visit. His brother's married to Herodias. Herod becomes obsessed with Herodias. So it's during this time that Herodias likes the power that Herod has. She finds it more attractive than what her husband, who is just a private citizen, what he can offer her. So a deal is made. Herodias goes to Herod. Remember, Herodias is Philip's wife, Philip being Herod's brother, and says, "I'll marry you if you divorce your first wife." Herod's like, "Done." So Herod, the governor, steals his brother's wife, divorces his wife to marry this woman. Now, in the stance of the Mosaic law, this is illegal. The only way this would be legal for a brother or for a man to marry his brother's wife is if the brother dies and they didn't have children together. So for the brother to marry his brother's wife, she couldn't have children, and he'd have to marry her to keep the line going. That's the only way this should take place. So here, Herod, in his sick, twisted way, brings back Herodias with him, his new wife. Look at verse 20. So John is calling out Herod. Love to know what he's saying, in the sense of, this is what this man has done. Disrupted his brother's marriage, divorces his wife to bring this one home with him. And he doesn't shut up about it. Again, it's public knowledge. And he's calling out this public sin. Now, we have all heard the wrath of a woman. Herodias, with Herod, hears about John talking about them. Look at verse 20. Added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, this is pretty much all that we hear about John in the book of Luke. So I'm going to go ahead and finish off the story of John, because I like him so much and y'all need to hear this. Now, we do understand this marriage between Herod and Herodias is sick and twisted for many reasons. John was calling them out. Herod didn't like it. Herodias didn't like it. So they capture him. Lock him up. Herodias wants John dead. Remember that whole wrath of a woman, scorn type thing? She wants him dead. Herod, there's a part of Herod that appreciates John. Doesn't like him, still believes he needs to be locked up, but Herod's not going to kill him. It's like, if I kill John, can you imagine all those people that heard from him? They would be outraged knowing what I have done. So we're just going to keep him locked up. So Herod kept him in prison. But again, this wasn't good enough for Herodias. So Herod has a birthday bash, right? And during that time, very famous man. Think about politicians today when they have a birthday bash and what it looks like. Massive. Same thing with Herod. A lot of alcohol going on. People were feeling good. Party taking place. Now, Herodias had a daughter with her first husband, Philip. Salome was her name. Salome approaches Herod at this party. And it's a ways into the party, so everyone's feeling good at this point. And Salome starts performing, there's only one way we can say this, pretty much a striptease in front of Herod and all the people there. Now, this is his stepdaughter in some way, shape, or form, you could say, but incest out the window. So she performs this dance. Herod and everyone there is pleased. And Herod looks at her and he says, look, that was impressive. So I tell you what, because you have done this, I will give you whatever you want. Now, remember, public, everyone hears this, they hear him say that, whatever you want. So Herodias gets with her daughter Salome and says, you know what I want? I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. So Salome comes back to Herod, and Herod's got to be sitting there in his massive chair, people all around, and Salome comes walking forward, and he's like, dear girl, what is the gift that you desire? So, you know, the music would have stopped. It would have died down. Everybody's head would have turned and looked to Salome, wondering what it was. And then she cries out, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. Now, a moment, there had to be a hush just fell over the crowd for a second. Then all eyes go back to Herod. Herod had to be like, you've got to be kidding me. Of all the things you could have asked for, you know, 20-inch rims on a chariot out front, I don't know, gold-plated, anything. But now you want John the Baptist's head on a platter. He couldn't say any of this because why? It would have hurt his pride. So Herod says, so be it. And I'm sure the party just exploded in laughter, cheering. Guards were sent down. Took John. Took his head. Clean off his body. And brought it up on a platter. One of the greatest preachers, teachers this world has ever known, was killed for calling out sin. What a way to go. Now, we jump to Jesus, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. Okay, so now we're going back in time, okay? Because John the Baptist is still alive. John the Baptist is still alive. I want you to notice something real quick here, and we're running out of time, but notice something really quick here, the word all, okay? Now, when all the people were baptized, does that mean everyone in the nation of Israel was baptized? No. No. That's not what it's saying at all. It means all that responded to his preaching were baptized, not the entire nation of Israel. That's so important. Remember everything in context. Everything in context. So all those who heard, meaning believing John, were baptized. And you have to understand, there had been a crowd of people around John as he's baptizing the people. And then there's this Jewish guy that, of course, is not going to stand out in the crowd. You know, we see Jesus today, and he always looks like he just stepped out of the ocean from surfing or something. Hair's always blowing in the wind. you know, blue eyes, blonde streaks in his hair. I don't know where they get that Jesus from, but that's not what Jesus looked like. He didn't stand out. And here he is coming up through the crowd. And this is what, we have no idea if John the Baptist would have even recognized Jesus. The only way they met each other was earlier. I mean, like real early, they were still in the womb of their mothers. And John's been in the wilderness, so who knows how long it's been, or if ever these two have ever run across each other. But there he is, Jesus, in the crowd, waiting to be baptized. So we have to understand, this wasn't done in private, it was done in front of a lot of people. So Jesus approaches John, and we know from the book of Matthew that John was hesitant to baptize Jesus. He actually panicked. Here was the Holy Son of God standing before him demanding to be baptized. I mean, is there a single person who would feel as if they were worthy to baptize Jesus? And here's John just thinking, I can't do this. He panicked. And John has to be thinking in his mind also. This has got to be running through his mind. You know, this baptism that I'm doing, it includes a public confession and repentance of one's sin. To be cleansed of mocking the word of God. To be cleansed of taking traditions, man's traditions, above the word of God. But this is Jesus the Messiah. He hasn't done any of these things. Why? Because he's perfect, sinless. There's no sin that he needs to repent from. He is the living word of God. He's never mocked it. No tradition has ever trumped God's word to Jesus. So John's uncertain until Jesus said, look at Matthew 3:15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So you have Jesus the Messiah pretty much telling John, no, this is going to happen. And what do you say to the Son of God? Okay. That's the only thing you can say. Let's do it. So John baptizes Jesus. But then the question has come, but why did Jesus need to be baptized? Again, sinless. Listen, church, we have to understand this. It was God who commanded John the Baptist to do what? To baptize. And those who were baptized were truly righteous and believed. Okay? So whatever God requires of the righteous, of the believers, Jesus did. Even though there was no sin in his life, he did it to fulfill the command of God. Another example of this being done is the Passover feast. Jesus took part in the Passover feast. And the feast was, remember, God delivering his people from sin, but Jesus had no sin to be delivered from, yet he still participated in it because it was God who commanded it. So it's here, Jesus fulfilling everything that God commands perfectly. That's why Jesus was baptized, not because he was a sinner. All right, now it goes on to say, when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying. Now, this is the only book when it comes to the Gospels where it talks about Jesus praying while he's being baptized. There's always this constant communication between Jesus and the Father. Always. But it's these last four words of this verse that was like no other baptism ever before or after the baptism of Jesus. The heavens opened. And the Holy Spirit, verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Now look, this doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit was actually a dove. You know, a bird didn't come and land on Jesus. The Holy Spirit moved, its manners were like that of a dove. Okay? We always see a bird coming and landing on Jesus. It's just talking about the manners. Luke is providing a visual for us here. But not only is this the visual, but this is also showing the Holy Spirit coming down upon Jesus as a symbolic act, displaying to the public the Holy Spirit's empowerment over Jesus' ministry from this point on. Notice this is when the miracles start happening. Didn't happen before, but it's now. The power of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. And this was fulfilling the prophetic words of Isaiah 11, 1 through 2, where it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear it. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Prophecy fulfilled. Check. Again, it was after this moment that Jesus was able to start performing miracles. Then we look at the end of verse 22, and it says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So you have God's audible voice coming from heaven. It would have been booming. No question what it was or who it was. It's here by way of God saying that he is pleased with Jesus. That should eliminate any misunderstanding as to why Jesus was baptized. Because he was sinless. Which is why God is saying, "You, my son, I am well pleased." Pleased of his sinless son. If Jesus was not sinless, God would not be pleased. So we have this public confirmation of his baptism. The Holy Spirit descending upon him, the booming voice of God is expressing his love and approval for his son. What a perfect way for the Redeemer to begin his ministry. All right. Now, I know y'all are panicking because we have so many verses left. Okay? But listen. Listen. You start at verse 23, and this is why I read it earlier, because I'm not going to read all through it again. I butchered the names enough the first time. We don't need to listen to that again, all right? So it tells us in verse 23 that Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. This was the norm during that time. But here's what's so important. Now, there's some differences on which line, this lineage is coming from. Is it the line of Mary, or is it the line of Joseph? I tend to fall more so in the camp of the line of Mary. That's where I tend to go. And we see something different in this genealogy than the one that is in the book of Matthew. See, Matthew was writing primarily to the Jewish audience, which is why his bloodline only goes back to Abraham, to whereas Luke is writing to a universal audience. That means the Gentiles, us, and the Jews, and that's why he goes all the way back to Adam, okay? So here's the point in all this, right? First, we see that both genealogies, both lines, whether it be from the book of Matthew or the book of Luke, takes us all the way to David. And that's where we know the prophet or the Messiah is coming from. The king is coming from the seed of David. And we see that with Jesus. Check that off, right? So, but here's something else we need to see. Because there's this thing that's being taught in schools today, even in seminaries, known as theistic evolution. Right? So they're saying that God actually uses evolution to bring everything together. So they're agreeing with science that, planets, millions, billions of years old, blah, blah, blah. But let me say this, okay? Because you may think I'm a weirdo after saying this, but I tend to believe that the Earth, the universe, is about 6,000 to 10,000 years old. And you're going to say, well, why is that? And I say, you take the lineage, right, and you run it all the way back. You're looking between 6 to 10,000 years, all the way back to Adam, right? We know there's a couple of generations that are missing, but that's going to put us in the ballpark 6 to 10,000 years. So we run it all the way back to Adam, and then we look at Adam. God created the world in what? 6 days. Everything. 6 days, seventh day he rested. Adam was there in the beginning. So from Adam all the way to Jesus, again, 6 to 10,000 years. This is why if there is a pastor that stands before you and claims theistic evolution, I say you probably want to go ahead and get all your stuff up, grab your kids if they're back in the nursery or something, and leave the church. Because what they're teaching is against the word of God. If you're saying that it's not a literal 6 days, and from this line is not from 6 to 10,000 years, then you're undermining the book of Genesis. You're taking the legs right out from underneath the scripture. And if you're doing it there, then you can do it anywhere else in the scripture. Now, there's one other thing that needs to be said here, okay? 6,000 to 10,000 years old. So some people would say, but Britt, there's scientists that have, you know, done study upon study. And you know, the soil samples and the trees, whatever, fossils. You take all of that, and it's coming up millions of years old. What do you say to that? I say, look, when Adam created man, was Adam in his mature state? Yes, he was in his mature state. If Adam had to go to the doctor, they would treat him as a man. 30 seconds old, and you have a 30-year-old man standing before you, okay? They would treat him as a 30-year-old man. So we have everything in order. Yes, the earth is going to be mature. If the scientists are correct and how the predictions are laid out and blah, 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 all that stuff, then yes, it's going to be a mature earth, even though it's only 6,000 to 10,000 years old. Right? I mean, it's not that unreal, is it? I wouldn't think so. All right. All right. So that's where I stand. From the lineage, 6,000 to 10,000 years old. I'm a young earth guy. Young earth that was created in a mature state. Why? Because that's the way God did it. We say okay to that. So again, if you ever sit before a pastor that talks about theistic evolution, that we came from ooze and worked our way up to where we are now, well, he's already undermining the word of God. Another question, dinosaurs. Well, they could have been here at the same time men were. I ain't got a problem with that. There you go. All right. That's a good place to end. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father God, again, we're so grateful for this time. Grateful for this opportunity for us to dig into your word. Grateful for this opportunity that you have opened our ears so that we can hear this word. That you have regenerated our hearts so that we can believe this word. But most importantly, that you have forgiven us of our rebellion against you. By way of your Son, going to that cross, paying our debt in full by way of his shed blood. We're so thankful for that, Lord. Again, we're grateful that you have brought us together this time to study your word. We say all these things in your Holy Son's name. Amen.